let the man decree. So I think the prayers of God's people is the way God has designed it, so that the prayers of God activate, for lack of a better word, activate his spirit upon the service and upon the minister and upon all of us as we try to worship together. So that's my prayer tonight and my prayer for the rest of this meeting, that God's spirit continue to be with us, and as he has already last night and today. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me, I'd like to begin in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. But first I want to introduce the subject that I have on my mind tonight by asking a question. As I look around, I see most every single person in here has their Bible with them. If you don't, I'm not trying to single you out or call you out or anything, but everybody that has a Bible, lift it up. I just want to see just how many Bibles there are. Pretty much everybody has one here. Isn't that amazing? Do you realize what you hold in your hands?
Oh.
Seriously, let's stop and meditate on that just for a moment. Do you realize what you hold, what you are blessed to hold in your hands? What you have at home, so readily available, easily accessible, that for a very large period of time, God's people yearned for but did not have access to it. And now we have it in such plenteous abundance that you can, for a reasonable price, you can go out and buy one of these Bibles and just have it, many at home if you desire. The thought that I have in my mind tonight is that the Lord showed me in my own personal life about maybe 2 years ago. I've been trying to preach it and share it with God's people everywhere I go. Do we really realize what this word is? What the Lord has revealed unto us and given to us? And I'd like to try to present that to you tonight from the Word of God, just how precious this word is and the revelation of his word. The fact that we hold in our hands both the inspired and, even more amazing than that, is if that could get more amazing, preserved.
Yes,
right.
Amen.
Preserved,
amen.
Word of God.
That. Yeah.
That's incredible to think about. And we have seen it all through history. Many times, wicked men have desired to cleanse the earth from their view of this word. Many times, people have desired to burn this book and try to get rid of it. And it just seems like the more they try to burn it, the bigger it gets. God works in that way, and that is a sign to me that he is absolutely preserving his word, and we have it until this day. I believe as Jesus said, his word will stand forever. But before we get to the connection, I've kind of got to try to set this up and take us on a bit of a spiritual journey. So that's why we're starting in Matthew 17, and I've chosen Matthew's account of we're going to start with the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't want to preach on the Mount of Transfiguration, but I do want to read it to set our minds upon what Peter saw. This is very important to what we're going to try to apply. Lord willing, and the Lord continue to bless us and be our helper. As I read through this, what I want you to do is try to picture, I want you to try to put yourself, I know we can't fully do this, but it's good to imagine things, try to visualize things, close your eyes if you need to visualize as I read through this, I want you to try to picture what the Apostle Peter saw, and James and John that was with him, what the Apostle Peter saw, and how impactful that would have been to his own personal experience and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Oh my.
Matthew 17, verse 1, and this is hard for a preacher to read through a passage of this depth and profoundness and magnitude and not make comments on it, but that's exactly what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to set your mind, set the stage, if you will. This is what Peter saw. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. They came down from the mountain. Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." So there we have at least one of the gospel accounts of the Mount of Transfiguration. You can also find this in Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. I encourage you to go read any of these accounts that appear in more than one gospel. I can't tell you how much depth of study I've had in comparing all the gospel accounts and get a full picture of everything. It's amazing how much that will enhance your Bible study and the thoughts you will get out of it. But I've just, you know, for time's sake, we don't want to go read all three. But this is the Mount of Transfiguration from Matthew's account. And it depicts, I think it's a magnificent account because it depicts the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory pre-resurrection. And then this is a unique vision into the glory of Christ pre-resurrection. Now we have other glorious views of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, but those describe him after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into glory when he took seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. So this is the one view I know of where we get a, before his death, burial, and resurrection, before his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, we get a pre-resurrection, pre-ascension view of his glory, and this is what Peter saw. Peter, James, and John here had a personal experience with the Lord that, notice, none of the other apostles or disciples are present. I find that interesting, and I can't explain that. I don't know why all 12 didn't get to experience this or why it's just three. One of you other ministers may have an answer to that. I'd love to talk about that, discuss that maybe some this weekend if anybody has more light on that. But I just think it's amazing that these three men got to see something very, very special. And they got to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before them. Now think about what that would do to your belief. If there was any doubt in your mind about whether the Lord, is this Lord, is this really Jesus the Christ? Is this really the Son of God? Is this really the man that was prophesied to come? Is this really God manifested in the flesh? You know, we as natural human beings have to be honest with ourselves and say, well, yeah, nothing sums up Chase Herod's experience more than that statement that says, "Lord, I believe, but what?
Help thou
my unbelief." If that doesn't sum up my experience in this life trying to serve the Lord, I don't know what does. No one sentence sums up my experience better than that one. No matter how much I try to believe, it seems like I find myself unbelieving in either how I act or how I think or in some way. But deep down, I know at the very least, the Lord has placed what the brother preached. He's placed faith within me that tells me no matter how much my mind might unbelieve, there's always that there. Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief, because we recognize we're not perfect. But we've read the Mount of Transfiguration. Now I want to move on and see where Peter recounts this story again and makes an emphatic point about the importance, not only the importance, but it's indescribable. Really what I'm trying to stand up here and tell you is absolutely indescribable. I have an impossible task before you tonight. I cannot fully describe to you the gravity of this, but we're going to make an effort anyway. Lord willing. Now turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. Now I want you to remember, let's not leave Matthew 17. This is not a disjointed thing that we're going to here. I want you to remember what Peter saw, and if you saw what Peter saw, how would it affect you and your belief? Yeah. Well, there was a point where I doubted the Lord, but then I saw, I want us to notice that I didn't emphasize this point enough. Not only did Peter see Jesus transfigured in his glory, but what? He also heard the voice of God the Father. Think about how amazing that is. How many people desire today? How many times? I wish I had a nickel for every time I've talked to somebody out in the world, at work, or family members, friends, whoever, that says, "I wish, if the Lord's real, I wish He'd just speak to me." Well, there's at least a couple occasions where the Lord did speak from heaven, and two times He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." One's John the Baptist, when John the Baptist baptized Christ. And the other one's right here in Matthew 17 in the Mount of Transfiguration. And so not only did Peter see with his eyes the transfigured Christ in his glory, but he also heard the voice of the Father, as if that's not enough evidence. He heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son." Is there any doubt in Peter's mind now who the Son of God is?
No.
You see how powerful this is? I mean, we can't fully... I'm not Peter and I wasn't there. So I can't make this be as real to me as it was to Peter. But I'm just saying, let's try to get this in our minds. Now let's go to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll begin reading, for lack of a better place to start, in verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. I don't know about the rest of you preachers out there, but this is one of my favorite texts.
Amen.
About being confident. As a young minister, sometimes I'm a little hesitant sometimes to preach the same thing to God's people over and over again. How many of you are that way? You other preachers in the congregation. Sometimes I'm like, well, they know election. They know pretty. I'll preach that. I've wore that slick, so to speak, and I just don't think they want to hear that again. What did Peter say? Peter say, I am not negligent. The first thing he does is say, if I don't repeat this enough, Paul considered that not only to be a good thing to do, but he says if I don't do it, he called it negligence. You know what negligence is? It's when you neglect to do something you ought to do. You're actually become responsible. Wherefore, I will not be negligent. Paul said, I don't want to be negligent. I don't want to be negligent. Paul was if we know anything about our beloved brother Peter, I keep saying Paul, y'all forgive me. Y'all know what I'm talking about. I do that all the time, by the way. That's one of my biggest pet peeves about myself. Is I say Peter when I mean Paul, and Paul when I mean Peter. So that will, I'm just telling you up front, that will happen many times tonight. But we're in Peter, and that y'all know what I mean. But wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. And that's the key word. I can't tell you, do a word search sometime of how many times the word remember or the word remembrance appears in the Bible. It is a constant theme among God's people. Things that we already know or are grounded in, established in, foundational principles, but we need to be reminded of them constantly. And Paul said, I'm not going to be negligent to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle. And I just love the one thing, if we know anything about our beloved brother Peter, we know that he was zealous. Sometimes he was overzealous.
Yeah.
He did things, and his zeal was a little bit much at times and got him into trouble a few times. But other times, his zeal caused him to have great faith and do other things that other of the disciples and apostles did not get to do, like walk on the water and all sorts of other examples. And so Peter's a mixed bag in that way. But I love his... I struggle to find the right word. His boldness and his resolve in this matter. He says, it's basically saying it, what we would say in modern day terms, as long as I have breath in my body,
amen,
this is what I'm going to do. That's what he means right here when he says, as long as I am in this tabernacle. What does the Bible talk about the tabernacle as? It's this body that the Holy Spirit of God takes up its residence in and dwells in us once we're born again, as we live down here. The body is referred to as the tabernacle. And he says, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. What a goal for a preacher to have. To preach the same things to God's people, bring them in remembrance, because these are things you already know. You already know God saved you by His grace, but how many times have we been reminded of that last night and today? It's good for us to hear it over and over. I don't know about you, but I don't get tired. Every time I hear it, it gets a little sweeter to me. How many times do you hear people in the congregation that as they get into their older years, they say, I've been hearing the gospel for 60, 70 years, and every time it seems like closer I get to leaving this world, the sweeter it is to me.
Amen.
And so I can't tell you how many times I've heard that testimony from God's people in many different churches, including my own home church that I try to serve in Memphis there. But he says, moreover, I will endeavor. Notice his resolve again. He says, maybe if I get around to it, maybe if I have time, if my schedule allows, you know. No, he says, I'm going to do this, and as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to do this. And maybe after all that, after I'm gone, after I'm deceased, they will remember, says, If Peter was here, he would say this again.
Yeah.
He put them in remembrance so much and so often that after he's deceased, he wants them to remember what old Brother Peter said. It's like Peter would preach it so well, he's still preaching to them from the grave because he brought them in remembrance so much. It's kind of an aside point to all that, but I can't read past that and ignore that. That's some powerful stuff, especially to the gospel minister, to have a really deep-rooted resolve to preach and to be bold about preaching the gospel and bring God's people. Don't ever be scared to preach the same sermon over and over again. By the way, it won't come out the exact same way every time anyway. The Spirit of God blesses it in different ways. But God's people need to be brought into remembrance. I need to be brought into remembrance over and over again. Now we get into the meat of what I want to say. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I want to stop and talk about that just for a second. I can't tell you how many conversations with either agnostic folks, friends, coworkers that I have, or atheist people that tell me, oh, you believe that, when I tell them I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, or I'm a preacher, and I say, I believe in the Word of God, that it is the absolute truth and is infallible. And they laugh me to scorn. they laugh me to scorn. They really, could you believe that? Oh, that's just a book of old Jewish fables.
Oh,
is that not exactly what they say?
Yeah.
Now, who's one man, at least one man, that you cannot convince to save your life that these are cunningly devised fables? That this book, Old Testament, New Testament, this inspired Word of God, can you think of at least one person that knows for a fact, not faith, not on spiritual faith, not on anything else, but because he saw it with his own eyes and heard it with his own ears, he says, I can tell you for sure, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Yeah. What's Peter talking about here? He's going to make it real plain in a second. But Peter is taking us back to Matthew 17, Luke 9, Mark 9, the Mount of Transfiguration, and what he saw there, and he's recounting his personal experience, at least in a summarizing way. He doesn't spend much detail on it, and he tells us what's important here. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I can't tell you how many of God's children who are brought up in the church of God, brought up in the truth, grounded and settled in it, taught, raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by their parents, and they get to the college, they get to university level, and they are indoctrinated by the college professors and the people of this world that these are just fables, and they are led away from the truth because of it. Now Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now how is Peter so sure about that? When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but catch this, but were what? Eyewitnesses. Peter's like, you can't tell me the Lord Jesus Christ is some fairy tale. You can't tell me the Lord Jesus Christ is not real and everything that he says is absolute truth. Why? Because he says this man Jesus Christ is not just some man. You know, really, I have a lot of friends since I work in IT. I have a lot of Indian friends, as you might imagine. A lot of Indian folks in America come here to work in IT. Many of them are Hindu, but some of them are Muslim. You know, the major difference between, because I learned this just this week, shows my ignorance in other religions, but you know the Muslim religion, they believe in the, I don't forget the name of their book.
Torah,
thank you. I get it mixed up with the Talmud and all those other T words. But the Torah, they believe the Torah is the final summary, but they also believe in the Bible, and he told me I believe in four books, but that the Torah is supreme. Why do they believe that? Because they believe Muhammad was the last prophet. They also recognize Jesus Christ was a man and a prophet, but not the last and supreme and ultimate final prophet. So really the only difference between the Muslim religion and the Christian religion is the fact of how we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognize Christ existed. They even recognize, he says, I recognize all the teachings of Christ. But they don't believe Jesus Christ is, number one, the Son of God, manifested in the flesh. And number two, that he is the ultimate prophet. He is the prophet with the capital P, like we believe. Say all that, there's some interesting similarities between these, the three religions that believe in monotheism, that believe in one God, you know, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, or Muslims. moving on, but Peter said, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Again, Peter's saying, I don't have to, this is not secondhand information. I haven't heard this from somebody else, and oh, that's a cool story. I wish I could have been there to see that. No, Peter was there to see it. If anybody knows who Jesus Christ is, it's Peter, James, and John, because they saw and they heard the voice of God saying, this is him. Don't look for another. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. This is talking about when Christ was transfigured. When he was transfigured in his glory, he received, Jesus Christ received to be transfigured in that moment. He received honor and glory from the Father. The Father is recognizing him in his glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A direct quote from Matthew 17 that we looked at. This is a direct recollection of Peter's recollecting many years later about this. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him, where? In the Holy Mount. That lets me know, this is talking about, without a doubt, the Mount of Transfiguration, what Peter calls here the Holy Mount. Now, once again, I want us to revisit, before we go on to the next verse, I want us to think about the impact to Peter's faith, to Peter's belief. Talking about from a natural perspective. From a spiritual perspective, I believe he had faith in Christ beforehand, and he didn't really need that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't necessarily need that to continue to follow Christ. He was already a disciple and apostle. He was the one that he was fishing one day. The Lord comes up to him, follow me. He just dropped everything, dropped his pole right there in the water, I suppose, and just followed Christ. This man has a lot of faith. He's very zealous. I don't believe he absolutely needed this to follow Christ. But at the same time, the Lord showed these three men something very special. So that they could see, it's not secondhand information, they could see firsthand the Lord in his glory and know that he's the Son of God without a doubt. Now, if you saw that, can you think of anything possibly that would be greater assurance to you? If you were there in Peter's shoes standing there, what would be anything? I can't think of anything, just from a natural perspective, I can't think of anything greater than eyewitness testimony. You were there firsthand and you saw it, you heard it, nobody can discount it. How can you improve upon that? And God goes, watch this. God goes, watch this. Verse number 19. We have also, notice the comparison. A what? More sure. How can you get more sure than what Peter saw, eyewitness account, of what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? When I first really start to understand what this text was saying, the wheels started turning. I was like, how can this, I understand the Word of God is true, whether I believe it or not, whether I understand it or not, but I just couldn't wrap my head around how what Peter saw on the Mount, that experience that only three people got, was, there could be anything more sure than that. But yet it says here, quite plainly, whatever Peter saw, he was eyewitnesses of the majesty and the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ when he was transfigured in the Holy Mount. But he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. That's the message to the child of God today. It has been for some 2,000 years. If what we have in the Word of God is more sure than eyewitness testimony could ever possibly be, how much more does that put the gravity on us, the weight of it on us, to really take heed to what God's Word says? It's more sure than what you can see with your eyes or hear with your ears. This is incredible to me. This is powerful to just contemplate. And I know I'm not doing this subject justice. I knew before I got up here I couldn't. Because we're talking about things eternal. We're talking about things that cannot be described with human language. Amen. But I'm up here trying to do the best I can to at least point out the logic of it. The logic of how this flows. It's the very least I can do. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And here in verse 21, he closes the chapter with this, or this passage with this. He tells us, in no uncertain terms, how it can be. Because in our natural minds, I don't know if your mind's working like mine is, but in my mind I'm wondering, Lord, I understand everything you say is true, but I'm wondering how you can make this assertion, how you can make this claim, and it be reasonable, it be understandable, it be, how is it possible that what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have a more sure word of prophecy today, 2,000 years later. How many of you have ever, I found myself guilty of this all the time in my personal Bible study. How many of you read the Bible, Old Testament and New, and you find yourself thinking, oh, wouldn't it have been awesome to be back there and have seen that? How many of you wanted to go back to Moses' day and see the Red Sea part? Oh, I want to be the first one in line. I want to see the Red Sea part. That's the first. If we're going through the Bible and say, what miracles can I go through and see? It's kind of like a show. I want to see that one first, and then I want to go right on through and see all the rest of them. And I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus Christ raise Lazarus. I want to see somebody called from the dead. Haven't seen that one yet. That would be new. Every funeral I've been to so far, the person in the coffin, they stayed there. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to a man by name, Lazarus, come forth. That man didn't wait around. He came forth. I want to see that miracle. There's so many things that I find myself wanting to be there to see it with what? My own natural eyes and my own natural ears, so that I can what? I can have a greater sense of assurance. Why? Because I was there and I saw it firsthand. I was an eyewitness. A lot of times we find ourselves wanting to be eyewitnesses to things in the Bible so we can have a higher degree of assurance. That's perfectly natural and reasonable. But what this passage teaches us is don't desire a lesser form of revelation. We have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is more sure than what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Isn't that amazing? I don't know about y'all, but I'm ready to shout. This is great. This is great news, because when I read this word, I don't have to think about, oh, I wish I was there and I could have seen that. Nope. What I have right here in front of me, that's why I started by raising our Bibles, is that you realize what you're holding in your hand. You have a more sure word of prophecy in your hand than what your eyes and ears could ever see and hear and understand. And I don't believe that's any exaggeration of this passage. That's exactly what this passage is teaching us. Now, I close with this. How can that be true? How can what I read 2,000 years after it's happened, after it's been finalized and written, could possibly be more sure and certain than what Peter saw with his own eyes and ears? Verse 21 gives us the answer. For the prophecy, remember the prophecy he talked about, these are not cunningly devised fables.
Yeah.
These are not Aesop's fables. You know, those are famous group of fables, at least, I don't know if they still teach them in school. They taught them when I was in grade school. And I remember reading about Aesop's fables. And every time I read that phrase, cunningly devised fables, my mind goes to, those were good stories, right? Those were really, I think they're even, at least in concept, some of them are Bible-based stories. They're not Bible stories, but they're based on similar concepts that have morals. They're a morality to every one of those Aesop's fables and fables like it. But at the end of the day, they're not inspired by God. They're written by men. They're cunningly devised fables to teach a lesson or a story or a point.
Oh, no.
But God's word is not like those fables. What makes the difference? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were what?
Moved
by the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Do you know the same moving of the Spirit that moved in, was it Genesis 1 and 2 or 1 and 3? The starting of all creation. When he's, let's just go back and read it, because Chase will mess it up. Right, that's too good to mess up. Chapter 1, Genesis 1. Y'all allow me this? I got to get out of the way. Goodness, I've taken too long. Genesis 1 and verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. You know what without form and void means? It just means everything is in darkness and chaos. There's no shape to anything. There's no order to anything. There's nothing like we see here, where everything's in perfect harmony and where we can live on this earth. You know, if the sun was 200 miles closer or further away, we'd burn up or freeze. I'd say that's a logical order to that. That's designed by God.
Amen.
It's absolutely designed by God. Evolution doesn't work.
Amen.
And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What made the difference in the creation going from this description to what it is today? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters.
Oh, yeah.
What makes the difference upon this word, that this sure word of prophecy you holding in your hands, what makes it that? The fact that the Spirit of God moved men to write it, it's I love the statement. There are many writers of the Bible, but there's only one author.
Amen.
I love that statement. Yes. That really puts it. When I'm reading Peter, I'm reading Peter's writing, but I'm not reading Peter. Peter only wrote what the Spirit moved him to write, and he didn't have any leeway to change it one way or the other.
Right.
The Spirit of God moved, and they wrote it just exactly what the Holy Ghost intended. So that's why you can read this book with more surety than eyewitness testimony, is because the Spirit of God has inspired it with all of His power. In the same way that He created the natural creation, He does the same thing in His Word. He does the same thing in regeneration. Regeneration is also talked about as a creation. The Lord is a creator in more ways than one. I thank you for your good attention. May God bless you.
Amen.
As Brother Crocker comes to preach to us.